Alright, good morning everyone. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Almighty God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, chose to suffer pain before going up to joy, and crucifixion before entering into glory, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find this path to be the way of life and peace. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, we'll pass out the sheet for this morning. All right, so we're about week, 11 in our series, The Chronicles of the Messiah. Again, the purpose is to kind of go through the Gospels but look at it from a first century point of view, going with the axiom, in order to know what it means today, we have to know what it meant when it was originally said and written. And today is going to be a very good example of that, as we are going to, when we get to looking at John 3 and Nicodemus, because we're going to see what happens when you don't know what it meant originally, how it leads you to come up with things that aren't really true, such as Nicodemus met with Jesus at night because he was afraid. That's actually not true, and we're going to show you why. Okay? So some of our tools that we've been working with, and the ones in red will be the ones that will be especially used today. We have the lectionary, the festival, the calendar, okay? The Jewish people, both now and in the first century, at the time of Jesus, followed a lectionary. Just like we have a lectionary in our Sunday morning worship, they had a lectionary. We still know what that lectionary is. They still use that lectionary in the synagogue. Knowing what the lectionary is, what they were reading, and when they were reading, it's important. Knowing the festivals, that's going to be important today, because believe it or not, John 3 is happening at a festival. If you know the festival, you'll know why he came at night. Calendar. It ties in with that as well. Verbal tallies. The way you quote scripture, the way you allude to things. They didn't have chapter and verses back then. That's a very modern invention. It's a very helpful modern invention. It's really nice to be able to tell you to turn to John chapter 3. They didn't have chapter verses. They had to use key words, key phrases, key thoughts, key themes. These were all ways to reference you to the passage or the idea they were talking about. The Masorah, that's the oral traditions and the teachings that were being taught in homes and in schools and amongst disciples and their teachers. We still have that, and I'll share it with you today from one of the pieces of the Masorah. The Pardes, the acronym there, the four levels of understanding Scripture. The P for Peshat, the plain, literal, historical, grammatical level. The Remez, what's being hinted to. The Jerash, that's the sermon, the homiletical, the parables. And the S, that's the Sod, that's the more esoteric one. These correspond to the Gospels of Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John. So when we're in John, we need to be thinking what's going on that level. Again, going to Nicodemus. It's often a thought that Nicodemus just didn't know what Jesus was talking about. And so he asked a dumb question like, what, you want me to go back into a mother's womb? In reality, Nicodemus understands Jesus better than most of us do, because he understood what Jesus was really saying, and his answer back, or his question back, because you never answer anything with an answer, you always answer with a question, his answer back is very deep, and we're going to explore that. Names. Names are never just names. Know what the names mean. They reveal things. A person's name is their character, their essence, all of those things. Change a name, change of destiny, change of fate. Places, same kind of concept. Numbers or gematria. Why 153 fish? Last week, why six vessels of containing the water? Fractals. When you have a small portion, you have the whole. Both and plus. When you have two options that seem opposing, or something could be one or the other. Our mindset likes to say, well, which one is it? And of course, the one we choose is the right one, and we condemn everyone else that has a different opinion. When in reality, you need to find how are both of them working, and that usually gives you a much deeper understanding of everything. The law of first, the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, or first time something is said by one of the major characters, is very important. And then the other thought that we looked at last week, last in action is first in thought. Very key to the way a Hebraic first century person would have understood Scripture as well as taught it. Okay, so these over the previous 10 weeks have been the things we've been expanding on and looking into, okay? And classes are online if you want to review them and everything. So let us take a look here. We're going to start first in John 2, and then we'll work our way into John chapter 3. John chapter 2, verse 13 says, "The days of the festival of Passover of the Judim drew near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem." Okay, so after the wedding in Cana, which is what we focused quite a bit on last week, Jesus returned with his new disciples to their homes along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And his mother and other family members accompanied him, and they stayed in Capernaum a few days because the pilgrimage festival of Passover was drawing near. And so Jesus needed to make a trip to Judea. Okay, Judea is where the region where Jerusalem's going to lie. And so he needs to make a trip to Judea, to where the Yehudim are, to keep the festival, because Jesus is Torah observant. There are three festivals that if it's within all possible for you to make, you do them and celebrate them in Jerusalem. Passover is one of them. Pentecost or Shavuot is another one. And Tabernacles or Sukkot is the third one, which starts tomorrow, by the way. And so rather than returning to Nazareth and travel with the Nazareth clan, Jesus decides to go up to Judea with his disciples for Capernaum and Bethsaida. And this is also because Nazareth was in the wrong direction for traveling to Jerusalem. So when the time for the pilgrimage arrived, he goes up with his mothers and his new disciples via the Jordan River Valley. So here I'd like you to kind of picture, this is Jesus' first Seder, if you will, his first supper. We talk about his last supper, right? This is his first supper. Okay, well, first, folks. This is his first supper with his followers in Jerusalem, you know, after he's been baptized, after he's been commissioned by his Father to be the anointed one, the beloved, the Messiah. And in Cana, he begins to accumulate his followers. Okay, this is his first supper with them. Just kind of imagine that. Imagine there Jesus with a sacrificed lamb, the cup, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs on the table. Jesus being the one leading the story or the retelling of the account of the Exodus. And there his brothers, his family, his new disciples, along with their families, reclining at his table. Okay, that's kind of what's being pictured here. John 2, verse 23, "When he was in Jerusalem on the festival of Passover, many believed in his name, for they saw the signs that he had done. Through the midst of people crowding the narrow streets of Jerusalem during the week-long Passover festival, Jesus and his disciples were elbowing their way back and forth from the Temple Mount. They spent most of the week in the temple courts, and by then, of course, his mother knew where to find him," right? Think back to Luke chapter 2 when he's a little boy and we have the original Home Alone movie, right? They're there celebrating the festival. They are a festival and they leave. Somewhere along the road, they look around and realize, oh, he's left little Jesus. And then when they find him in the temple courts, he says, "Where else would you expect to find me, right?" And so while in those temple courts, the healer from the Galilee, who was previously unknown, no doubt, according to this text, encountered people who were sick or physically disabled. And this would have been especially true because they would have been coming to the Temple Mount beseeching God's healing and God's favor, especially at this special time of the year. And so Jesus, as we've talked about previously, didn't perform miracles just for the sake of performing miracles. They're never just about the miracle. John calls them signs, right? They point to something beyond the miracle. Never get focused on just the miracle. What's the miracle really showing? What's it really demonstrating? What's it really pointing to? What's the deeper reality? Often they were acts of compassion. They weren't there just to demonstrate he had supernatural powers. He only wanted to set, which is ought, aright. Okay? But we're not really given any details of what he did here. Only that many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So what does it mean to believe in his name? Okay, this is what's become church talk. We certainly know to say believe in the name of Jesus, or to believe in his name, or to call on his name. What does it mean to believe in his name? Was he asking them to believe in his name? How do you do this? Well, in Hebraic thought, a person's name, among many things, also conveys their authority. A person's name is their reputation. It's their essence. In many ways, it's their mission in life. You see all this with all the intentional namings, and then it follows it. They named him Jesus because he will save his people. Well, what's Yeshua mean? Yehoshua, the salvation of the Lord. So there his name implies his mission in life and what he was going to do. It also is a person's authority. For example, in the Masorah, it consistently speaks of in the name of, where teachers are invoking the authoritative weight of previous generations to establish their arguments. We still do this. If you go to a Lutheran's pastor's conference, Luther said is mentioned more often than the Bible says, right? Because, hey, that's authority. That's a name. Oh, you don't think I'm right? Luther says this. Okay, what's that? What am I doing? Or what's someone doing when they do that? They're invoking his authority, like, you may not respect me. You may think, I don't know what I'm talking about. Let's hear you insult him. Okay, so it's authority. And the Masorah, the oral traditions are full of, so-and-so says in the name of so-and-so. Meaning, what they're saying is what they received from this teacher who's really respected, and people are going to have a harder time just dismissing it. Likewise, in the demonology and angelology and all of that of the earlier centuries, it was thought that names could be invoked to command exorcisms. And you even see this a little bit in the Gospels, right? And in the book of Acts. In the name of Jesus, leave this person. What are they really saying? I'm invoking the authority that Jesus has over you. Not my authority, not who I am. It's as if you're bringing Jesus present to do the act. So, name represents authority. Therefore, one aspect, it's not the only aspect, but one aspect to believe on the name of Jesus is to accept his authority as being an agent of God. His authority as being the one sent from the Father. As word spread that this was the man whom Yohanan, John the Baptist, had identified as the coming one, people paid notice. And why would they pay notice when John the Baptist says it? Because what do we know about John the Baptist? He had quite a reputation, right? So much so that in the Gospels, Jesus invokes the name of John the Baptist. By what authority do you do these things? Well, let me ask you a question. Who's John the Baptist? Which, by the way, is Jesus' answer who taught him and gave him that authority. Who's John the Baptist? Is he some nut job in the desert? Or is he a prophet from God? And these opponents know to withdraw and say, hey, we can say he's a nut job because everybody knows he's a prophet, including us. But if we admit that, then we give legitimacy to the one who's doing things in his name. Okay? So even Jesus invokes this. So if John says this is the coming one, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, this is the one whose sandals I'm not fit to mess with, people are going to pay attention. And those who saw Jesus' miracles certainly would have believed in the authenticity of his power and his anointing from God. They believed he legitimately represented God and that God worked through him. This is going to come up again in a few minutes when we get to Nicodemus. And so many may have believed indeed that he was the promised Messiah. The phrase believed in his name also reflects an idiom from the Targums. What are the Targums? They're part of the Masorah, but what are the Targums?
Aramaic.
Yeah, they're in the synagogues in the first century. Before that, a lot of the Jewish people were in exile. They were in Babylonia, Persia, and so forth for generations. And so they lost a lot of their knowledge of Hebrew. And so when they come back to the land, the services are still going on in Hebrew and so forth. Torah readings are going on in Hebrew. And the leaders realize they aren't picking up everything. So they wrote Aramaic paraphrases of the scripture readings, and they're paraphrases. They're like the Living Bible, the Message, where they don't literally translate it, but they kind of interpret it for you in the translation to let you know what it's really saying in the everyday language. Why that's good for us is because they're like our first commentaries. It's letting us know what people in the first century were hearing the text explained as. And so the Targums use a idiom, a phrase, that says in the name of, or the Mimra of the Lord. Now, for those who are in one of our very early classes of the Chronicles, Mimra in Aramaic becomes what in Greek? Logos, which is that whole word of John chapter 1. So, in the Aramaic paraphrases, in the name of, has a messianic connotation to it, because it's referring, it has this connotation of the authority of the Word. And so it's a belief in the agent, the one sent by God. It's also an expression for obedience to God. Okay, so that's packed into they believed in his name. But here's what I like a little bit later on in John 2, verses 24 and 25. But Jesus did not believe in them. That's the literal translation. Jesus did not believe in them because he knew them. He did not need anyone's testimony about a person because he knew what was within the person. Okay? There's a verbal tally in there, believe it or not, to the prophet Isaiah. And we'll get to that. See, we would be used to, and as Isaiah says in this chapter, this verse, so he's fulfilling this, but it's actually just giving you a verbal tally and an allusion to it. Okay? Now, despite the fact that many people believed in Jesus, as it says, he did not believe in them. Some translations have, he was not entrusting himself to them. But the literal translation, if you take it literally from the Greek, is he did not believe in them. The reason they won't translate it that way is because believe in somebody has come to mean this is what you trust for your salvation. And so it's taken on a religious meaning beyond. But now you know what it means. Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't believe in their name. What did he believe in? Their character, their essence, their reputation, their authority, all of those things, which is reflected in the rest of the verse. He didn't trust them because he knew who they were and what was on the inside. So, though his followers and his new adherents were eager to acclaim him as the one sent from God, even the Messiah, Jesus instructs those he healed not to tell anyone about the miracles and not to tell anyone who his identity is. contrary to what we might expect, Jesus actually never really sought to actively raise a movement of followers or start a new religion. Instead, if you're honest when you read through the Gospels, you see he's one who tried to avoid the crowds and was reluctant to make claims about himself. He preferred to keep a low profile, stay out of the spotlight. This is what's often referred to in commentaries as the messianic secret motif, where after he heals somebody, what's he say? Go tell everyone God in the flesh healed you, right? What does he usually tell them? Don't tell anyone. Now, as we go through the Chronicles this class, we're going to talk more about why he does that, what that means when he does that, and so forth. I'm just bringing it to your attention now. We'll come back to it many times throughout the Gospels. But Jesus isn't really interested in starting a new revolution or seeking fame. And he doesn't entrust himself to man because he entrusts himself solely to his Father. Here you can think of Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 7. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Jesus knows the human heart, as Jeremiah says in chapter 17, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, and that only the Lord can search the heart and test the mind. So Jesus did not need any testimony about men, for he himself knew what was in man. He time and time again demonstrated this supernatural insight into man. When he first met Simon Peter, when he greeted Nathanael, whom he saw under the fig tree, he was demonstrating this clairvoyance, if you will, so to speak. He does this when he encounters the woman at the well. You're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, the man you're living with is not your husband in the previous four or five. He reveals he knows a whole lot about people. He reads their heart. Now, his ability to know this was not his omniscience. Instead, it was proof he was the Messiah. It was proof that he was endowed with this certain spirit. The prophets of old exercised the same kind of spirit. So did the apostles after Acts chapter 2. Through the power, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:25, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the secrets of a person's heart are disclosed. And Paul refers to such moments where he had supernatural revelation as, quote, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But this is all going back to a prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. I don't think it's translated this way in most English Bibles because it doesn't make a lot of sense to the Western mind. But remember, the Hebrew language is very concrete. For instance, often when your English Bibles in the Old Testament translate something as heart, it's really kidney. Okay? Because what you think about as heart, feel it in my heart, the Jewish people attribute to the kidney. But your translators know, if you read something like, I love the Lord with all my kidneys, you're not going to recognize. So they paraphrase it and say, well, what this really means is you love the Lord with all your heart. Sometimes it's liver, okay, because they attributed certain body parts to certain emotions, okay? The stomach, which we still do. I can feel it in my gut. Okay, what do you mean? You're attributing an ability to know something based solely on some kind of intuition, and you attribute that to your stomach. I know it in my gut. I can feel it in my stomach. Right? Okay? So, smell. It's taught in Isaiah, and all the Jewish people in the first century who were serious about finding Messiah knew the Messiah would have the gift of smell. Now, that doesn't mean you could blindfold him and go, that's chicken with rosemary and thyme. That's orange juice with a little vodka in it, That doesn't mean that. The gift of smell meant he could see into people's hearts and know their true motivations. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. This is the literal translation. And he will smell things out in the fear of the Lord. He will smell. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, he will judge by what he smells, nor make decision by what his ears hear. So the Messiah isn't going to go by what he sees, because we can all be actors. We can all put on masks. And he's not going to go with what he hears, because we can all lie or make things sound better than they are. He's going to go with what he smells. In other words, he's going to go with what he sees in your heart. Okay, so that's the allusion there in that verse where it talks about he didn't trust himself to men because he knew what was in man. It's a direct reference to Isaiah 11:3. It's a direct reference to him having the gift of smell. Okay? It's kind of like even related to actual smell. You can try to cook some foods for your children and dress it up and fancy all you want. But if it still smells like broccoli's been cooked in the kitchen, even if they don't see it on the plate because you've purified it, pureed it, and put it in the salsa, they're going, I smell broccoli. And I don't trust anything on this plate. Right? Or maybe my kids just have to get the smell. Yeah. Okay, let's look at Nakdimon. That's Nicodemus' name in Hebrew. He would not have been, if you were to yell at any Nicodemus, he would not have turned around. You would have had to have yelled, Nakdimon! Nakdimon! John 3, verse 1. Among the Pharisees there was a man named Nakdimon, leader of the Yehudim. Okay, so here we have a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus was largely Sadducees. Pharisees were becoming a rare bird in the temple business. And because they were the ones who were bothered the most by the corruption going on. They were bothered the most by priests selling out to Rome and by this compromise that so many, they didn't want to compromise. And so they were kind of being weeded out of the leadership. But Nicodemus is one who remains on this leadership in Jerusalem. As we go along and as I reveal to you some things we know about Nicodemus outside of the Bible, we're going to find out while he resides in Jerusalem because he sits on the Sanhedrin, he actually has roots in the Galilee. Okay? So, during this week of Passover, Jesus, attempting to keep a low profile, really makes no public claims about himself. Nevertheless, signs and miracles trail behind him, and many believe in him. Those who believed in his name formed the beginning of the Jesus movement, if you will, that would soon grow to be throngs that greeted him as he entered into places, including the triumphal entry, and ultimately the thousands and thousands of believers who made up the Jerusalem community in the book of Acts. But Jesus had not been long in this great city of Jerusalem before he attracted the unwanted attention of the Sanhedrin. Jesus preferred to conduct his business with discretion, never sought a big audience. Nevertheless, testimony about him reached the Sanhedrin, and it apparently reached certain Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. A cursory investigation of these testimonies seemed to authenticate his miracles. Rumors about a connection to John the Baptist floated around. So a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man by the name of Nicodemus, arranges to meet with Jesus and look into the matter. So who is Nakdimon? What do we know about him? We actually know quite a bit about him because he's one of the more important figures in first century Judaism. Okay? Kind of like we can look through church history and we can say things like Augustine. That was a really important person in the history of our faith, right? Augustine, or St. Francis of Assisi, Martin Luther, John Calvin. You know, we have people we know that are kind of our heroes of the faith. Nicodemus is one such individual in Judaism. Okay? So I'm going to briefly tell you what we know about him. Okay? His full name is Nachmon Ben Gurion. We know this because the Jewish people are very good keepers of records. And we know Nicodemus served on the Sanhedrin. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus that served on the Sanhedrin during the temple and the time Jesus was alive. Okay, that gets us to 70 people. Could there have been more than one named Nachmon Ben Gurion? You know, have the same name and your father have the same name and 70 people? I guess it's technically possible, but it's not likely. Especially then when you realize the Sanhedrin had very few Pharisees, so you're not even dealing with 70. You're dealing probably with 20 or 30. What are the likelihood in all of Jerusalem at the same time a high-ranking Pharisee has the same name or has a father with the same name? Okay. So this is Nachmon Ben Gurion. Okay? But this gospel is primarily remember him as this disciple of Jesus who actually defends Jesus in the Sanhedrin and assists in his burial. Does it sound like a secret disciple? We often associate the burial of Jesus being fulfilling the prophecy that he would be buried with the rich, with Joseph of Arimathea. Who was with Joseph of Arimathea according to the Gospel of John? Nicodemus. Who verbally defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin in the Gospel of John? Nicodemus. You can't verbally defend someone in front of Congress and be secret. Okay? The Jewish literature of the period remembers Nicodemus, Nachmon, primarily for his great wealth. He was so wealthy, in fact, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy, he will be buried with the rich. He was so wealthy that it's said of him, and it's written about him in the Talmud, when he left the house of study, expensive carpets were unrolled before his feet, which after treading upon once, he would then donate to the poor and buy a new one. He was listed among the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem at the beginning of the Jewish revolt. That's toward the end of the first century. And he helped finance the fortification of Jerusalem. He studied as a colleague of Yochanan ben Zakkai. Now this is important. This is all context stuff that helps you know what's really going on. Anyone know who Yochanan ben Zakkai is? He was a direct disciple. One of the primary disciples of Hillel. Where was Hillel based? Nazareth in the Galilee. So, Nicodemus' study partner was Yochanan ben Zakkai. So, what school is Nicodemus? Is he Beit Shammai? He's Beit Hillel. He's that. Remember, there were seven different types of Pharisees? He's the seventh type. The Pharisee of love. The Pharisee of compassion. The Pharisee that believes the nation should be absorbed into Israel. The Pharisee of the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Okay? Pharisee. So that. Also, Yochanan ben Zakkai creates his own school, and he has another student. There's a student of his school known as Shimon bar Yochai. That's going to be important in a few minutes because we actually have in my office, I have 16 volumes written by Shimon bar Yochai. Lived at the same time of Jesus, studied with the same people Nicodemus studied with in the Galilee at Nazareth. You think Jesus encountered any of that? Now, when I read to you some of the stuff he wrote, you'll understand what's going on in this text. Also, Nicodemus performed the marriage for his daughter Miriam and signed her ketubah. She married into this family, the Yochanan ben Zakkai family. Nicodemus is also famous for one of the most famous miracles of the Second Temple period. Nicodemus was a miracle worker. According to the Talmud, the sun stood still because of his merit. The land was in a drought. It needed water. And Nicodemus, because of his connection to God, was able to work this miracle and alter the way things were working so that there can be water. And many other miracles were attributed to him. Okay? So you have here a very righteous individual coming from the school of Hillel, looking for the Messiah. So he's going to know all the signs. Now, let's also keep in mind, the Simeon in Luke holds little baby Jesus. Have I told you who that is? That's Hillel's father. Okay? Who is Hillel's son? The Gamaliel of Acts. Okay? Those are specifically mentioned in your Gospels, or in your New Testament. And they're circling around this man. Nicodemus is part of that. Okay? And again, based in Nazareth, in the Galilee. Okay? So, in fact, the Talmud even records, and I meant to bring it in to read it to you. The Talmud actually records, it says Yeshu, that's the name the Talmud gives to Jesus. Yeshu had disciples, and the first disciple of this is Nicodemus. So much of being secret. Nicodemus, his elder son and his son-in-law, though perished in the Jewish revolt and the fall of Jerusalem, Yochanan ben Zakkai encountered his daughter in the streets. He found Miriam Bat-Gamon, the daughter of Nicodemus, who was once fabulously wealthy, picking barley corns and from the cattle dung. And so the leaders fixed an allowance for her from the community fund so that she would not have to live like this. They respected Nicodemus too much to let his surviving daughter have to pick food from cattle dung. And so they gave her an allowance from the community, and apparently it was quite exorbitant. Nicodemus' younger son also survived, and he was considered for Levi marriage, you know, when a person died, to Nicodemus' sister-in-law. Okay, so they had this great respect for him. These events kind of help us understand Nicodemus isn't a bad guy. He's actually quite a holy guy, a very learned guy, coming from the same school of thought Jesus is coming from. And so he wants to meet with Jesus. Now, John chapter 3 tells us he wants to meet with Jesus, or he meets with Jesus at night. And we're always taught that's because he was afraid, he was chicken. We gotta portray him negatively. After all, he's Pharisee, and all that. So we create this whole thing of that's why he does it. He does it for a very righteous reason. Verbal tallies. I'm just going to say some words to you and tell me whether or not from these words John 3 starts ringing a bell. Rebirth. Womb. Born again. Born from above. Darkness. Messiah. Would any of those sound like what's going on? Baptism, mikvah, immersing, going into water. Any of those sound like John 3? Okay, those are all from the prayers for the festival known as Rosh Kodesh. Now, I debated on just spending a whole hour teaching about Rosh Kodesh and how it's in John 3. Instead, you're just going to take my word, or you can come make private appointments with me, because it's really involved. You have to look at all the prayers that are said. It's clearly evoking Rosh Kodesh, the new moon, which is when there is no moon, right? So guess what? It's really dark. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 23 says it's on Rosh Kodesh that you are to go and seek yourself a teacher. Specifically, and more to the point, the tradition was it's only at night on Rosh Kodesh that you go and find your teacher. Now I want to read to you from Shimon Bar Yochai, who is the circle, the study circle of Nicodemus. He starts talking about how blessed are certain individuals who cling to God's word, who cling to everything God says, and because of this, they will have great joy. And then he says this, how much more so with a man who is awake at the at nighttime to engage in the study of Torah? For that person who goes at night, all the righteousness of the Garden of Eden are attentive to his voice, and God is with him. As is explained in Song of Solomon 8, you that dwell in the gardens, colleagues, hearken to your voice, cause me to hear it. Then he goes on. Rabbi Shimon said that all those who are privileged to engage in matters of Torah at midnight, just as the day begins to dawn, come with the Shekinah, that's the presence of God, to welcome the Messiah, and they inherit and grow stronger in their connection to God. Moreover, a thread of kindness rests on them, just as it is taught. He references 2 Kings and some other places about the time for a Torah scholar to go and find himself a teacher, one who would bring him to the next level, is on Rosh Kodesh near midnight. So, what's Nicodemus doing? He's seen Jesus. He's coming from the same circle of Jesus. And not only from my own personal experience, but in my relationships with many rabbis who are asked to read this, when a Jew reads that, they hear someone's going to find themselves a teacher. He's asking Jesus to be his master. That's what it means that he came to him at night. Be my master. Be my teacher. Show me. Why? Because he tells us, we know you are from God. We know you are of God. No one does the things you do. No one has the gift of smell unless they're sent from God. And we know this. Now let's look at what Jesus says to him, okay? Jesus tells them, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom. So Nicodemus' response just shows he's just a big, dumb Pharisee, right? Verse 4. How will a person be born if he is old? Oh, what an idiot. Didn't realize Jesus was talking figuratively or talking about deeper things. Is he able to return to his mother's womb and be born? Silly Nicodemus, right? Actually, Nicodemus is showing he understood Jesus' question, and he's answering it with the question that shows it, which is the way they would have done it. Jesus did not coin the term born again, but rather it's used throughout the Masorah as to describe the legal transformation of a Gentile to become a proselyte. When a Gentile in the first century would have decided to become a proselyte, believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wanted to convert, okay, it was said they were born again. There was a conversion ritual which involved baptism, a mikveh, into living water. And after the process of conversion and baptism, the Jewish community would say the Gentile is now born again as a Jew. From Tractate Yavamot, 47 and 48. When he comes up after his baptism, he's deemed to be an Israelite in all respects. One who has become a proselyte is like a child who has been born again. And so the Talmud and the Masorah speak of a proselyte who's come out of immersion as one who's reborn. And then they're called children of the faith. They're called children. You should add meaning to when Jesus talks about don't cause the little children to stumble and all that. Not only on a literal pashat level, it's true on that level, it means that. It's true on a deeper level. These new converts, these new followers of mine, these babies, don't mess with them. My babies, they're my children. And so this metaphoric rebirth of the Gentiles, this is how it was referred to then. So Nicodemus takes the phrase born again not as being puzzled, like, on the Peshat level. How can a man be born again? How can he enter the womb? There's that verbal tally, the womb. Okay? Rather, what Nicodemus is understanding is he's objecting to Jesus' claim to him. He's saying, how can a man be born when he's old? He's actually using the same metaphor Jesus is using. He's saying, I was born. I've been in the same circles you are in. I don't need to be born again, right? I'm already Jewish. I'm already following that. Why are you telling me that? I don't need to become a proselyte. Jesus affirms his objection when he says, amen, amen. Amen, amen means, yes, you are right, Nicodemus. He affirms it, and he goes on to clarify, unless he's born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. To be born of the water refers to that immersion of conversion, as we talked about. Jesus indicated that baptism was not adequate alone, but that the person must be spiritually reborn. In other words, Jesus was telling Nicodemus that simply being who he was by genetics and who he studied with did not guarantee him much of anything. Okay, his ethnicity wasn't enough. A spiritual conversion of the heart was necessary. In essence, Jesus warned Nicodemus not to rely on his ethnicity for his salvation, but that he had to have a converted heart. So Jesus then says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Verse 6. The apostolic writers use the term flesh as a shortened form of a rabbinic idiom, flesh and blood, meaning mortal man. Here, it's not that the flesh is evil or negative or carnal or any of that stuff. It's simply the mortal, animal, physical component of the human being. So when Jesus says flesh gives birth to flesh, he points out that some things can be inherited physically. Jewish woman gives birth to a Jewish child. But right standing with God and entrance into the kingdom is not inherited. Physical descent from Abraham alone is inadequate. One must be born of the Spirit of God, and that requires a spiritual transaction. So Jesus is calling for a radical spiritual transformation of the heart that is comparable to the legal transformation that proselytes underwent. That's the comparison Jesus is making. That's the debate they're having. The spiritual rebirth is implied with ambiguity. The Greek word anothen can mean again, or it can mean above. So Jesus could have said, you have to be born again. Or he could have said, you have to be born above. Or, to be born again is to be born above. And to be born above is to be born again. In other words, it's purposely ambiguous so that it encompasses both. And the Pharisees themselves, which Nicodemus is one, tied the image of immersion or mikvah, baptism, rebirth and resurrection all together because they believed that baptism was the sign and the seal of the resurrection. In that sense, to be born again or to be born above, from above, would mean to be raised from the dead. And so Jesus is calling for a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Okay? He's not calling for a political revolt. He's calling for a political revival. He's calling for a spiritual revival of the heart of the people. That's why he invokes that discussion about, well, proselytes have to be born again. Nicodemus says, well, I'm not a proselyte. And Jesus says, that's true. But the same kind of thing and change of who they are has to happen. That has to happen with you as well. You have to have a change of heart. You have to be born from above, be born again, linked to the resurrection, linked to rebirth, linked to renewal, which are all themes of Rosh Chodesh, by the way. Also in Rosh Chodesh is when the Jews expect the Messiah. So it's a perfect time if you think that's the Messiah to be going and seeing him. Rosh Hashanah is on Rosh Chodesh. That day of judgment when the trumpets will blast. Okay, so that's what we have for today. Hopefully it helps you a little bit with to understand what it means. You got to understand what it meant. By golly, we found out maybe it meant something entirely different. So now it's going to mean something different. Okay? Nicodemus was not an idiot. What you had between Nicodemus and Jesus was two very righteous men having a conversation where one realizes he's actually talking to the Messiah and says, "Be my master. Be my teacher. Be my Messiah." And Jesus says, "Okay, first lesson. Act like you're a proselyte. Act like you've got to be born again. Forget everything about who you are and your lineage and your wealth and your connections and your position in the Sanhedrin. Forget it all. You're brand new. You're born again." That's why he invokes that language of the proselyte. All right, let's go to the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.